weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Today, I'm really excited about what we're going to look at because the next five stories belong together. There's kind of like, Luke is so systematic when he writes and the way he puts these things together so that we can get a full picture. And that's what he's doing for us. He's painting for us the picture of Christ so that we can see him for who he really is. Now, in these five next stories, it's the first time that the Pharisees actually get involved and begin to question Jesus. We call these conflict stories because there is conflict with the religious community. He responds by defending the legitimacy of his ministry, displaying his true authority as God. So these are big stories and they have purposes. The climax to these stories take place in Luke chapter 6, verse 11, where his opponents move against him. So today, as Jesus paints significant for us this picture through the author of Luke, we get to see who Jesus really is and the authority that he has over life. So we'll start by talking about forgiveness and healing, because the story points to two attributes. One, that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Two, that he has the power to heal. And these are significant for all of us because we all need both. We need spiritual and physical healing at times, but more importantly, we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness for our sins because without forgiveness, there's no redemption. There's no reconciliation. There is no salvation. So we're going to start here with understanding his power, because his power is available to us. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, says, "On one of those days." Now, I love the way Luke loosely just throw, "Hey, on one of these days," right? Because he is plotting. He is writing in significant order so that we grasp. Everything is not like it happened this minute and then tomorrow it happened again and then the next day. So he says, "On one of those days," as he was teaching, Jesus, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and from, big point, and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So Luke is laying the foundation for the story by letting us know that, first of all the teachers from the surrounding areas came to investigate Jesus. Jesus had returned to Capernaum, possibly again to Peter's house. Remember, he was there in chapter 4 when he healed Peter's mother-in-law. The crowd had gathered to see him heal and to hear him teach. They were there to see this Jesus. But a new element was added, because now the official religious leaders from Jerusalem had made a journey to investigate what Jesus was doing. And they had the right to do that. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing as far as their responsibility, because it was the elders' responsibility to prevent false teaching to be given to the churches, to their synagogues. So they were investigating, who is this Jesus? Are his claims authoritative? Are they real? Is this really somebody who can teach our people? And you have to understand that that had been going on forever. All the way back, God had established the elders to make decisions in Deuteronomy 13 and in Deuteronomy 18 to lead the people. So the elders gathered. They showed up to interrogate Jesus. They had already interrogated John the Baptist. You can see that in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, where they showed up to investigate who this John guy was. And now they're here to investigate or examine this Jesus of Nazareth. Big deal. Right? They finally, and it's the first time that the word Pharisee or scribe is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. I mean, this is literally the first time. We see it here in verse 17 as teachers of the law. That's the word for scribes. It comes from the Greek word grammateus, and it's someone who teaches the whole truth, the oral and written law. So the scribes and the Pharisees were the religious leaders of that area, and they had come there to investigate Jesus. And it was good that they did that, because they were doing their job. The word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word that means to divide, to separate. All right? To divide or to separate. We say, why to divide or to separate? Because we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Same thing for them in the Old Testament. You know, they were to be the nation of Israel in the world, but not of the world. They were to be separate from the heathen nations that they lived with. Now, most likely the scribes and the Pharisees developed their ministry during the time of Ezra. And I believe that it was the priest who desired to obey the law of Moses who set themselves up as these religious leaders. We can see that in Ezra chapter 9 and 10, and then in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9. So you see them establishing this rule and this reign of leadership. And they had a heartfelt desire in the beginning. There was this great desire to understand and to glorify God by applying the word to their lives, which should be every desire for every believer. Every believer should desire not only to hear the word, but to apply it to their lives. Because when we live it, the world sees it active and alive in us. They see Jesus in us as we walk the word. It's not enough just to have it all up here. You can have all the knowledge you want, but without applying anything to your life, it'll never transform your life. It'll never change you. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, if you abide in my word, you are what? Truly my disciple. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Remember, that word know is gnosko, right? It's experiential knowledge. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just cognitive. It's something you live out. It's something you do every day. So as you apply the truth of God to your life, it transforms you from the inside out. And that was their goal from the beginning. However, the movement became quite legalistic, and the leaders began to place heavy burdens on the people that were impossible for them to carry. And that was never the goal of their role. That was never the goal of their leadership. And you have to understand that many of the Pharisees were very hypocritical, just like many people today. They're hypocrites. They do not practice what they preach. And we have that, you know, all over the place. People say, you should do this and you should do that. And they shit all over everybody. But the truth is, we should all not worry about what everybody else is doing. We should worry about what we're doing. We should worry about our relationship and our lives with God. We should live the truth. And in doing that, we bring honor and glory to God. But instead, we get caught up in what this person's doing and what that guy's doing and what this girl's saying. And we get so concerned about everybody else that we forget that we need to be a living testimony of God's grace. That's the goal for each of us. Now, Jesus called these Pharisees out because they weren't practicing what they preached. We see that in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20. We see that in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 26. We see lots of places where he is calling them out. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, what Jesus is really teaching there, and a lot of people don't understand that. They go through the Beatitudes and they go through the Sermon on the Mount, and they're like, what does all this mean? You know, but they're really not grasping the truth that what Jesus is doing is he's exposing the shallowness of the Pharisaical religion. That's what he's doing on the Sermon on the Mount. He's explaining that true righteousness isn't about what we do. It's about who we are. It's about our heart. It's always about the condition of our heart. It's never about external religious practices. You see, if your heart is right, then what comes out of your heart will flow. It'll follow. We always do what we believe. When you live life, every action is a reaction to what you really believe. That's why knowing what you believe is seen in the way you act. You know, you can say, I believe this and I believe that, but if you live like this over here, then you're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. That's why James says, do not hear only, but do what it says. You can't just hear the word. You have to live the word. Because in living the word, it transforms your life. You see, and faith, that's critical. Faith comes from believing. So what we believe, we always live. Jesus demonstrated that in Matthew 6. He said, beware of practicing. Oh, sorry, man, I'm way behind. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So he's saying, look, don't just do everything so that people can see what you do. But you say, wait a minute, Scott. I mean, didn't Jesus just say in verse 16 of chapter 5, that we should let our light shine before men, that they should see our good deeds. Right now he's saying, be careful not to practice your acts of righteousness before people. Don't let anybody see what you're doing. But in verse 16, he said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may what? See your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So you read that, and a lot of people say, look at that. The Bible contradicts itself. We call that an apparent contradiction, if you look at it theologically. It's not a real contradiction, because Jesus is dealing with the motive of your actions. The motive, why you do what you do. If you only do things so that men can see them, you have no reward. You're just doing it because people are watching you, and you're more concerned about what people think of you than what he thinks of you. And there are a lot of believers who just do the right things because people are watching. But we need to do the right things because we love him and because he laid down his life for us. So when he says in the same way, he's talking about letting your light shine, being the salt of the earth. You see, when our motive is right, the world, it doesn't give glory to you. It doesn't say, wow, you're a great guy. You're a great girl. What it says is, you have a great God. And all the glory goes to him. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they picked a good time to attend one of Jesus' home meetings. You know, that it was a really good time because he's about to heal somebody who has been paralyzed for a long time. And remember our last story? Last week, he healed a man of leprosy. And if leprosy illustrates the corruption and defilement of sin, then I believe the picture here of being paralyzed represents how sin paralyzes our lives. When we're walking in sin, it grips us. We can't move forward. We can't change. We can't be transformed because sin paralyzes us. We can't live in sin. As believers, we have to say no to sin and yes to God. And I believe this story is a beautiful picture of the forgiveness we need for our sins. And Jesus seizes the opportunity to not only heal this man, but to teach about the forgiveness of sins so that the crowd understands that he has the power to forgive. So the Bible says right here in verse 18, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. This paralytic was unable to come to Jesus. I mean, if you can't walk, if you can't move, there's no way that you can get up and go see Jesus. There's no way that you can meet him face to face. But he was fortunate because he had friends who cared enough about him, who loved him enough to do what? To bring him to Jesus. And what an example here. What a story for all of us, that we all have people in our lives that don't know Jesus. And we need to be those friends. We need to bridge that gap. We need to bring them to Jesus. That's our job. We are called to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. We can't make a disciple without making a believer first. You have to bring somebody to the knowledge of Christ, to who he is, to understand him. So these men are great examples of what it means to minister to our friends who need a Savior, to stand in the gap, to be the bridge. I want you to notice that they had faith. It doesn't say anywhere in the text that the guy paralyzed had faith, but his friends did. His friends believed that if they could just get him to Jesus, Jesus could do something miraculous. He could do something amazing. You know, so when they got to the door and it was so crowded and they couldn't come in, they just gave up and went home. Is that what it says? No, they didn't give up. They didn't quit. They didn't say, oh, stinks to be you. Sorry, you're not going to get in to see Jesus. What did they do? They found a way. Think about this. Wrap your mind around. They didn't stop. How many times have we tried to witness to somebody? We try to introduce them to Jesus and they just blow us off, so we give up. We're like, forget you. You're never going to understand. You're never going to get it. Listen to me. They didn't quit. They persevered. They found a way. They said, look, we can't get in the door, but we can get up on the roof. Now, I wouldn't like somebody tearing a hole in my roof, that's for sure. But that's not the point. These guys found a way where there was no way. Why? Because they believed. You see, your belief always determines your actions. Everything we do is motivated by what we believe. So when you lose your temper, when you say things, when you do things that are not in character with Christ, there's an underlying belief that motivates you. When you feel unworthy, when you feel like nobody loves you, when you feel insignificant, there's an underlying belief that says nobody will ever love you. You're not good enough. See, those are lies. And we all have lies that have been saturated into our minds from the time we've been that big. We've all perceived things and believed things that weren't the truth. And the only way you're going to get rid of the lies is by replacing it with the truth. And this is the truth. It's all right here. This is where truth will set you free. We need to memorize the Word of God. We've got to meditate on the Word of God. We've got to let it wash our minds. When Paul said in Romans chapter 12, he says, I urge you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to give your bodies as what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And then he compounds that with saying, and be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. That word transform, right? Metamorphosis. It's where we get the word metamorpho, which is metamorphosis, like the transformers, how they change, is to have real change and be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. You see, we've got to wash our minds because throughout the years, throughout the generations, throughout the day, they get dirty. And we've got to cleanse them. We've got to wash them with the Word of God. That's why David said, your Word is a lamp unto my feet. He said, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your Word. You know, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We need the Word of God. It needs to cleanse us and change us and transform us from the inside out. And when Jesus saw their faith, it says, and when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? It would have been easy for Jesus just to heal the guy. He's already healed people. He cast demons out of people. Right? He could have just said, be healed. But he saw an opportunity and he seized it. He looked at their faith. Now, I want you to know that somebody else cannot believe by proxy. You can't be saved because your parents are believers. You can't be saved because your spouse is a believer. You have to have your own faith. But when Jesus saw the faith of these men and brought them to Jesus, Jesus responded. He was moved. And he could have simply just healed the guy, but he used the opportunity to teach a lesson, a very important lesson about sin and forgiveness. I mean, certainly it would be way easier just to say, your sins are forgiven, than it would be to say, rise and walk. And you say, well, why is that? Because nobody can ever really know if their sins were forgiven. You wouldn't know until they died, and you wouldn't be there when they, you know, you're not going to go with them. So you would really know. That's not testable, approvable. So if he would have just said, your sins are forgiven, then nobody would really know if he had fully forgiven their sins. So he had to connect the two. He had to connect forgiveness with the healing so that people could see a testimony, a demonstration that he has the power over life and death, the power to forgive and to heal. Now, the question often arises in this text, was it because of the man's sin? Did the guy, you know, do stuff and was he receiving the results of his sin? Was he sick because he was in sin? The text doesn't tell us, but it's probable that he was sick because of sin. Now, there are illustrations throughout the scriptures where some people get sick because they have sin in their life. And there are illustrations where sometimes people get sick just because God wants to use that sickness for his glory. One of those illustrations in John 5, it's when Jesus was walking near the colonnades, and he was in Bethsaida, and there was a man who had been there for 38 years. And the Bible says when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man said, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the pool is stirred." Right? He had no one to help. He didn't have any friends standing in the gap. He needed help. So Jesus healed him. Jesus told him to take up his mat and go home, and immediately he got up and left. The Pharisees, seeing this, questioned him. "Who did this to you? What's going on?" And he told them, "I don't know. I don't know who the guy was that healed me." So later on, verse 14, Jesus finds this guy. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well." What's the word here? "Again." Meaning that you were well at one time, and then you got sick, and you're well again. "Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." This implies that his illness was a byproduct of sin. Listen to me. When you live in sin, and you're a Christ follower, God deals with you. He disciplines you. He chastises us. Why? Because he loves us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, right? Chapter 11. It says in verse 29, talking about the Lord's Supper, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." God deals with our sin. You've got to ask yourself, you know, is the reason why I'm struggling, is the reason why I'm sick, is God disciplining me? Is God dealing with me? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet received or realized or struggled to the point of death." Like, you haven't fought that hard yet. He says, "And you have forgotten the words of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as sons." You see, a lot of people have this belief, this mentality, that I can have Jesus and do whatever I want. I can have Jesus and I'm going to heaven so I can live however I want to live. That's a spit you out of your mouth theology. Like, yeah, that makes me want to vomit because it's pathetic. Because you can't have Jesus and go live any way you want. Because if Jesus is truly your Savior, he's your Lord. They go together. We follow him. Being a follower means that we walk in his footsteps. We learn his ways. We love the way Jesus loved. We give the way Jesus gave. We share the way Jesus shared. We learn to be like Jesus. We learn to walk like him. That's our goal. That's our struggle against sin, is to overcome it, to crucify our flesh. Right? That's why Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by what? Faith through the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, we have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We can't go sleep around. We can't go steal stuff. We can't lie to people. We can't live in sin. It's wrong. And God takes it serious because it's rebellion against God. When you live in sin, you are rebelling against God. He's a holy God, but he's also a just God. Yeah, he's merciful, but he's just. And because he loves you, he has to what parent doesn't discipline their child? If you love your children, you'll wear that rear end out. Why? Because you love them. You're not going to let them do whatever they want to do. What kind of parent does that? You can't. Because you know it's not what's best for the child. And real love always wants what's best for the one loved. If God really loves us, he's not going to let us just go do whatever we want to do. He's going to deal with us. So there is sickness because of sin. There are issues that we face in life because of sin. When we acknowledge that and realize my struggle is because I'm in sin, we need to repent of our sin and run back to God and say, forgive me, I'm sorry, I don't want to live this way. We confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us unto all unrighteousness. There's no excuse for sin. Looking at stuff you shouldn't be looking at. Gossiping about somebody you shouldn't be gossiping about. It's all sin. Actually, let me even take it a step further. Because the Bible says, to him who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. All right, so you have to grasp this. That anytime you act independently of God, when you are self-sufficient, you're living in sin. Even our own self-sufficiency. I can do this, I can do that. Look, my greatest struggle is being self-sufficient. My greatest struggle is I can do this, I can handle this, I can take on the world. So I have to constantly humble myself before God and say, God, I need you. I can't do this without you. I know the lies in my head say, I can handle it. The lies in my head say, you can do it. You know, because my mom told me from the time I was that big, you don't need anybody else. You can be anything you want to be. And those are all lies. She meant it well because she didn't know Jesus. She meant good. But those thoughts get rooted in your mind and you think you can conquer the world. And the truth is, we can't do anything good apart from Christ. That's why Paul said in Romans 7:18, there's nothing good that lives within my sinful nature. Nothing. The only thing good in us is Christ. The other time, the other illustration out of John is when God allows us to be sick for his glory, for his purposes. It says in John 9, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So God allowed sickness, allowed disease for his own glory. So there are struggles that you will go through that are not always from sin. They're trials. And the Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of what? Many kinds. Knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must have its perfect work in you. That you'll be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So God is using these trials in our lives to strengthen us, to mature us, to make us more like Jesus. But you got to find out, is this because I'm in sin? And you only do that by getting alone with God. Or is this because God is trying to strengthen me? People come to me all the time. Say, Scott, I need to ask you, man. Am I in sin? Why? Like, I don't know. That's between you and God. I don't know whether you're living by faith or not. I'm not with you every moment of the day. You've got to get alone with God in the quiet place. And let God speak to your heart. And you got to ask him, am I doubting you? Am I not trusting you? Am I struggling with my faith? You know, do I have outward sin in my life? Am I lying or cheating or stealing? Sin is easy to see. You just got to open your eyes and ask God to reveal it to you. The healing of this man's body was critical because it was the outward evidence of a spiritual healing. He was being healed spiritually and physically. And that's why he said, your sins are forgiven. That's why most scholars believe that he had sin associated with his life. Jesus astounded the religious community by claiming that he had authority both to heal and to forgive sins. That's why the Pharisees and the scribes says, who do you think you are? Nobody can forgive sins but God. They were like, this guy's got a serious God complex. He thinks he's God. The people that were there, not the religious leaders, had already acknowledged his authority to teach. You remember Luke chapter 4, verse 32? They were astonished by his authority when he taught the word. And in verse 36, when he cast out demons. So they had already saw, they established his authority to teach and to cast out demons. But now, he was claiming authority to forgive sins. The miracle had to take place with the proclamation. The proclamation affirms the reality of the healing, and the healing, the reality of the proclamation. Now, this is awesome because Jesus, knowing that making this kind of statement can cost him his life, they can take him out, they could stone him for blasphemy. That was the law. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them. Why do you question which is easier? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now he had already said, your sins are forgiven. Tying it together, now rise and pick up your bed and go home. In Luke 5:24, right here, we have the first recorded use of the title, Son of Man. First time it's used in the New Testament, period. Son of Man. It's used right here in Luke's Gospel, where it's found 23 times. In the Gospel of Luke. Our Lord's listeners were very familiar with this title. It was used of the prophet Ezekiel over 80 times in the book of Ezekiel. 80 times. And Daniel applied it to the Messiah. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 18 to the Son of Man. The Son of Man, I believe, was the Lord's favorite name for himself. I think he liked it. He loved it. Because it is found at least 82 times in the gospel records. 82 times. 80 times in the book of Ezekiel. And then 82 times in the gospels. Way more than Son of God. Even though that's an awesome title too. Son of God is only used a few times in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 27:43. It's used in Luke 22:70. John uses it the most. John chapter 5, verse 25. John 9, verse 35. John 10, verse 36. And John 11, verse 4. So it's used a few times, but not nearly as much as the Son of Man. And I believe that Jesus loved it because he was identifying with the people. Right? He wanted to identify with the people that he came to save. That's why he said in Luke 19, verse 10, he said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said, take up your mat and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home. Let me just stop here for a second. Because a lot of people say, well, how could he be forgiven if he didn't have any faith? Well, there had to be a point in his life where he believed Jesus' words, where he acted in faith, because he got up. You see, obedience is always the demonstration of faith. When he got up, he was acting in faith. He had never moved, or who knows how long he had laid like that. He was paralyzed. A paralyzed person can't move. So when he got up, he was acting in obedience because he believed. So there was an act of faith that he trusted Jesus. And he picked up his mat and he went home. And immediately, which is also an awesome term used 10 times in the Gospel of Luke, 12 times total in the Synoptic Gospels, but 10 times alone in the book of Luke. He wants you to know that when Jesus said it, it happens. Jesus said it and it's done. Just like that. Because Jesus has the authority over all things. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home. He went home how? Glorifying God. Glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen an extraordinary thing today." This was awesome. They had never seen anything like this. They're shook at the core of their foundation. This is extraordinary. It's mind-blowing. Like, this man who couldn't move got up. This truly must be the Son of God. This must be the Son of Man. He has to be the Messiah. He shook the world at its core. And he waited for the religious community to be there. You see, everything has purpose in it. Everything God does, everything he's doing in your life has purpose in it. Every event, every circumstance, God is at work. Because either God is the truth or he's a liar. And when he says in Romans 8 that all things, all is all inclusive, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and who've been called according to his purpose. If all things are working together for your good, then God is purposefully, intentionally at work in everything you're experiencing. And your job isn't to try to fight it. Your job is to trust him. Your job is to say, "Lord, teach me, use me, change me through this experience, whatever I'm facing." This whole thing was an object lesson. It was an object lesson to teach the spiritually blind that through Christ they could find healing, they could have forgiveness, that they could truly be saved. So, what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that Jesus has the authority and power over all things, that he can heal, that he can forgive, that he can change. But more importantly, what is the application? How do we take a story like this and apply it to our lives? Well, for one, we want to deal with our sin. Because we realize that sin, it has a kickback. You remember that old saying? Sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will always cost you more than you wanted to pay. That's what sin does for us. It destroys our lives. So we want to deal with our sin. That's one. Second, we want to be that friend that stands in the gap between our lost world and our Savior. So you need to be bringing your friends to Jesus. You need to be looking around. You need to be seeking ways to bridge that gap. And when the door is closed, go through the roof. All right? Don't give up on them. Keep praying for them. Challenging them. Encouraging them. And most importantly, being a testimony before them. A living witness of what it means to love Jesus. What it means to know Jesus. If you're always walking around like, "Oh man, my life is horrible. I hate my life." How is that a witness? You've got the hope of glory, Christ in you. You've got the peace that passes all understanding. You've got joy that is unspeakable. When you're abiding in him. See, the problem is a lot of times we're just not abiding. We're just not in fellowship with him and we're not walking. And he wants us to walk with him and love him so that he's filling us with his presence. Because there's power in his presence. And when he's filling us up with him, then he is oozing out of our lives and the world is seeing Jesus in us. in the midst of our trials and our good times, that we rejoice in Him. And our job is to bring this world to Jesus. That's what we're here for. So when the door is closed, look for another way in. Spend time praying for your lost friends, seeking ways to encourage them. Look, I did a funeral yesterday for a guy that I went to high school with who was 49 years old. 49. Do you think anybody knew that he was being buried? A week ago, nobody knew that. 2 weeks ago, nobody knew that. A year ago, nobody would have thought, this guy's only 49. But death is no respecter of persons. It doesn't have a date or a time. You don't know when somebody will take their last breath. You never know. We have to be a witness while we can. We have to make a difference because that's why He saved us. We're here for His glory. Will you pray with me? Lord, my prayer for us as a body, God, is that You will help us to first deal with our sin. Lord, whatever it is that is not honoring You in each of our lives, I pray that You would reveal it to us. God, if we've got stuff that we're holding on to, I pray that You would help us to lay it down and run to You. Father, help us to love You. And I pray, God, that we would realize the importance of the position You've put us in, that we are Your ambassadors. That's who we are. We are here on earth to represent You. Forgive us for not representing You properly or purely. But I pray that You would help us to repent of our sin and to represent You in a way, God, that would draw people to You. That we would bridge the gap, Father. That we would pray for our lost friends and work members and family members. And that we would be a living witness of Your grace in our lives. That we might bring people to the Savior. Lord, we love You. And we ask that You be glorified in our lives today. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.